What a precious promise that is, that those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ can say with the words of that song, Jesus is mine, and he is indeed our Lord, and what a joy it is for us to worship him this morning. I want to echo Tom's congratulations to Dolores Michelson on her 95th birthday. It is such a joy for us here at Grace Community Church to still have founding members who are part of our church. Dolores, along with Sam Britton, two founding members who are still part of our congregation, and we are so grateful for them. For those of you who don't know this, most of you probably do, but Dolores' husband, Burton Michelson, passed away last summer, just a couple of weeks before Pastor John went home to heaven. It was Burton Michelson who was responsible in God's providence for securing this property where we meet and for building most of the buildings on this campus, including the worship center that we're meeting in this morning. So we're very grateful for the Michelson family. Well, as we look to the Word of God this morning, I want to begin by asking a question. And that question is this: how would you define greatness? How would you define true greatness? Ask your average man on the street that question, and he will likely begin to speak about skill and success and status, about ambition and achievement, about ability and accomplishment, all of which has led to acclaim and to accolade. In the world of athletics, sports enthusiasts debate all the time who is the greatest of all time, the GOAT in each particular sport. Names like Babe Ruth and Michael Jordan, Tom Brady and Tiger Woods, Wayne Gretzky get batted around. And I'm sure after the service, some of you will come and tell me why that was the wrong list of names for those respective sports, and others of you will ask, why wasn't soccer included? In the world of business, there are those who would define greatness in terms of finance and fortune, in terms of economic prowess and the ability to build a successful company, to squash the competition, and to dominate a particular space in the market. In the world of politics, greatness is generally defined in terms of power, military might, or the ability to influence a society, the ability to create laws or to enforce those laws. Even in history, we have a list of people that we consider to be great. There's Alexander the Great, Herod the Great, Peter the Great, Catherine the Great. We even have Charlemagne, which in the Old French means Charles the Great. So how is it that the world defines greatness? Well, again, I think it comes back to the idea of skill and success and status. But how is it that God defines greatness? How does God define or measure what it means to be truly great? Well, as our passage this morning will show us, God defines greatness not in terms of skill and success and status, not in terms of fortune and fame, power and popularity, championship rings, or celebrity status. God defines greatness in terms of selflessness, sacrifice, and service. Now, we find this taught by our Lord in the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. And if you haven't turned there already, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37 is our passage for this morning. Now, as you're turning there, just by way of review from Mark chapter 9 and the last number of weeks that we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, you'll remember that Mark 9 begins with Jesus telling his disciples that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. That promise was fulfilled 6 days later when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain and he was transfigured before them. And what an experience that must have been for Peter, James, and John to be given a glimpse of the divine glory of Christ shining through the veil of his humanity, to be given a preview of the kingdom glory, the glory that will radiate from Christ when he returns and when he establishes his messianic kingdom on the earth. This glory was audibly confirmed by a voice from heaven when God the Father himself said of the Lord Jesus Christ, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And Peter, James, and John fell on their faces in wonder and in worship. And even Moses and Elijah were there representing the law and the prophets and how all of redemption history bears witness to the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, came down the mountain, Jesus instructing them not to say anything until after his death and resurrection, and they reunite with the other nine disciples, and they find those nine engaged in a controversy, in a debate with the scribes, with the Pharisees, because they had been unable to cast the unclean spirit out of a demon-possessed boy. This controversy, described in verses 14 to 29, was the event that we looked at last week. And, of course, our Lord then demonstrates his power by casting out the unclean spirit. And he uses that entire episode to teach the disciples an important truth about faith. And we looked at that last week. Now, the disciples, along with Jesus, have been in the region of Caesarea Philippi. We know that from Mark chapter 8, verse 27, that they had gone north to the Roman district of Iturea, north of Galilee, to the region of Caesarea Philippi. That's the name of the main city or town in that region. And it's likely that they have been there this whole time, because now in verse 30 of Mark chapter 9, we see that they re-enter Galilee. And so you can see there what Mark writes in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. Starting in verse 30, Mark describes that from there they went out and were going through Galilee. And he, that's Jesus, did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when they have killed him, he will rise again 3 days later." But, verse 32, they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. This is the home base for Jesus during his Galilean ministry. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for they had been For on the way they had discussed among themselves with one another who of them was the greatest. And so then, verse 35, Jesus, sitting down, called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wishes to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And then taking a child, he set him before them, and taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever serves, whoever receives one child like this in my name, he receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Now, this text is all about a lesson that our Lord wishes to teach his disciples on the subject of true greatness, which, as we will see, is defined by true humility and a willingness to serve sacrificially. But I find it interesting as we come into this text that Mark emphasizes at the beginning of this section on true greatness, he emphasizes something that will be counterintuitive in terms of how we think about greatness. And that is that he emphasizes the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ at the outset. We'll talk about that more in a minute, but as we approach this text, we can look at this text by asking four questions of the text, and these questions will serve as our outline this morning. First, we're going to ask, who is the ultimate model of true greatness? Who is the ultimate model of true greatness? And then secondly, what was the disciples' misunderstanding about true greatness? Third, how does God measure true greatness? And then finally, what should our motivation be as we pursue true greatness? So to review those quickly and in a more summary fashion, we're going to look at the model of true greatness and then the misunderstanding regarding true greatness, the measure of true greatness, and the motivation for true greatness. Now, under that first point, the model of true greatness, who is the ultimate and perfect model of true greatness? Well, the answer to that is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in every category and in every sense the greatest of all time. And yet, as we were already alluding to, I find it fascinating that as Mark approaches this section in describing and defining true greatness, he begins by talking not about the intrinsic glory of Christ, though we have seen that in his transfiguration, and not about the incomparable power of Christ, though we have seen our Lord display that power by casting out the demon that the disciples could not cast out, and even by telling the desperate dad in verse 23 that he can do anything and that all things are possible to him who believes in Christ. Jesus Christ is great because he is intrinsically glorious, and he is great because he is incomparably powerful. And yet, in making the point with regard to the lesson that our Lord wishes to teach his disciples on this occasion, Mark begins by emphasizing the fact that our Lord is the one who gives himself away in infinite sacrifice. It is our Lord's infinite sacrifice, his selfless love, his willingness to die as the Redeemer that is emphasized here at the outset of this text. And of course, our Lord, as he anticipates the cross, knowing that the cross is only about 6 months away at this point in his ministry, is seeking to prepare his disciples for that time when Jesus will no longer be physically present with them. He knows that he will die, even as he predicts here in verse 31. He knows that he will rise again. He knows that shortly after that, he will ascend to the right hand of the Father, and that the disciples will need to carry on the ministry without Jesus being physically present with them through the power, of course, of the Holy Spirit. And he's seeking to prepare them for that. And so again, in verses 14 to 29, he teaches them a lesson about the importance of faith, that they must minister in faith, in prayerful faith, as they depend entirely on the power of God to do the work that God has called them to do. And now in verses 30 to 37, it's a lesson about greatness, and about true greatness, greatness as God defines it, greatness through the eyes of heaven. And heaven defines greatness as humility and as service and as sacrifice. And so the one who makes the greatest sacrifice is the greatest. And who makes the greatest sacrifice? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to verses 30 to 32, we see that he is the model of true greatness. And his greatness is magnified, it is put on display, not only because he is intrinsically glorious or incomparably powerful, but because he gives himself away in infinite sacrifice. And so verse 30, from there, from Caesarea Philippi, they were going through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know about it. Why? Because he does not want the religious leaders or Herod, the political leader, to know that he has come back into Galilee. He does not want them to pursue him before the proper time. His hour has not yet come. And so he has come back into Galilee, not seeking to draw a crowd or to draw attention, because he knows that to do that is to invite the religious leaders, the attention of Herod and the political leadership as well, and to incite their hostility. And he is operating on a divine timetable. And then, verse 31, he tells his disciples what it is that he has come to accomplish: redemption. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men, wicked men, sinful men, the unjust religious leaders and unjust political rulers of Israel. And they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again on the third day, 3 days later. Now, verse 32, the disciples don't understand what this means. Going all the way back to verses 10 and 11 of Mark 9, Peter, James, and John didn't understand it. Now all 12 of them don't understand it. The parallel passage in Matthew 17, verse 23 tells us that they were deeply grieved. So they understand enough to be sad. Jesus is talking about dying, but they don't understand the significance of it. It won't be until after his death and resurrection that they look back on that event and realize that what Christ was doing was accomplishing redemption, and that this was a necessary part. In fact, it is the central part of redemption history that he would come and die for sin and rise again in victory. But I want us to consider just for a moment the humiliation of Christ. That he who walked the halls of heaven from eternity past now walked the dusty roads from Caesarea Philippi to Galilee. That he who was sovereign over the rise and fall of all of the kingdoms of history, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, doesn't want the leaders to know that he has come, because their hostility towards him would accelerate the divine timetable of his plan of redemption. He who created all things, the one through whom the world was created and the one through whom all people were created, the Creator himself, will be delivered over into the hands of his creatures. And he will die on a tree that he caused to grow. He, the author of life, will be put to death, also that he, the sinless one, might pay the ultimate price, so that those who believe in him can be forgiven and justified and given the hope of eternal life. And so our Lord models through his work of redemption what true greatness is. And he is infinitely great because his sacrifice is infinite in its cost. The price he is willing to pay is infinite and unmatched, and therefore his greatness is unrivaled. We see this in the opening chapter of John, that he came unto his own and his own did not receive him. And we see this again in Philippians 2, the passage that Tom read for us this morning, that he took on the form of a slave, that he humbled himself, that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of his great humiliation, God was pleased to exalt him, so that bestowed upon him is the name that is above all other names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so you see the anticipation, the foreshadowing of what Paul reflects on in Philippians 2, here in verses 30 to 32. The ultimate model of true greatness is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the way in which he models true greatness is counterintuitive to the way that our culture thinks about greatness. Because the road to greatness for Jesus is through the cross. It is through his suffering, through his sacrifice, through his service to all those whom he redeems. Now that takes us then from that first question, who is the model, the ultimate model of true greatness, to then secondly, what do the disciples misunderstand about true greatness? The misunderstanding of true greatness. And it's so interesting how Mark puts these two things back to back, because it provides such a stark contrast. While Jesus is talking about the fact that he is going to be betrayed, that he will be arrested, that he will suffer, that he will be taken into captivity by sinful men, that they will treat him unjustly, that they will accuse him wrongly and convict him falsely, that they will put him to death on a cross like a common criminal. Yes, the disciples are saddened by this, but they are not humbled by this. And so they arrive then at Capernaum. Capernaum, again, is the headquarters that Jesus had during his Galilean ministry. It's also the home base, the hometown for Peter and his brother Andrew, for James and his brother John, and also for Matthew, who used to collect taxes there. And so they come back probably to Peter's house. And so they come to Capernaum, and when they were, or when Jesus was in the house, he began to question his disciples. What were you discussing on the way? Now, the parallel passage in Luke tells us that Jesus knew what they were talking about. So this is not a question in which Jesus needs information. This is a question in which Jesus is seeking to teach his disciples an important lesson, because he knew what they were talking about on the way. What were they talking about on the way? Well, like kids who have been caught, they keep quiet, right? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. They're having a conversation about which one of them is better and how each of them is better than the other and how they need to be recognized for their greatness over against the other disciples. Now, what's interesting is that the disciples won't learn this lesson on this occasion. In fact, this conversation is going to repeat itself over the ensuing months of Jesus' ministry. As he approaches the cross, his disciples keep arguing with one another about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And a lot of that, I think, is due to the fact that their expectation was that when they recognized that Jesus is the Messiah, they expected him to immediately inaugurate his messianic kingdom. They expected the kingdom to start now. And they were very concerned about their role in the kingdom. And of course, they don't understand how the statements that Jesus makes at the end of Mark 8 or here in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 32, they don't understand how all of that fits with the fact that you're the Messiah, you're supposed to bring in the kingdom. So their expectation is we're about to start the kingdom, and they're very concerned about their place in it. And so here in Mark 9, they're arguing about who is the greatest. And again, in Luke, the parallel account in Luke 9, it says that they were arguing with one another, and that's implied here in Mark 9 as well. We also see in Matthew 18 in the opening verses the same conversation. And then in Mark chapter 10, verses 40 to 45, I mean, it really goes back to verse 37 or so. You have James and John actually asking Jesus, along with their mom, asking Jesus if they can have the most privileged seats in the kingdom. They want to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. And then even on the night when our Lord is betrayed, the night before he dies, in John chapter 13, right before he washes the disciples' feet, they're still bickering about who is the greatest. But before we point our finger in judgment at the disciples, we do that recognizing that three fingers are pointing back at us. Because how often does pride seek or seep into our own hearts as we, in a spirit of competitiveness, jockey for position with fellow believers? So the disciples have a wrong understanding about greatness. They think greatness is about position, it's about privilege, it's about prominence, it's about popularity, preeminence in the kingdom. And why at this particular point would they be having these kinds of conversations? Well, I think if we just sort of imagine the sequence of events here, it's not too hard to understand why this would be happening now. Peter, James, and John had the privilege of being selected by Christ to join him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what a privilege that was. And then they were told by Christ not to tell anyone what they had seen. And when they come back and reunite with the other nine disciples, the nine disciples are frustrated and embarrassed because they haven't been able to cast the unclean spirit out of this demon-possessed boy. And all of that, I mean, you imagine that with an element of sibling rivalry. It's not hard to understand why bickering broke out. Hey, where were you guys? Oh, I can't tell you. But it was awesome. You should have been there. You really missed out. And so because of the fleshiness and the jealousy inherent in their own hearts, the situation provokes them to argue. And I think that probably Peter, James, and John did a little bit of gloating. Again, think siblings in the back seat of a minivan arguing about who's the best at something. And we know that Peter could be presumptuous. He was presumptuous back in chapter 8, verses 31 to 33, when he rebuked Jesus. And as I mentioned, John chapter 10, verse 37, we have Mark chapter 10, verse 37, we have James and John actually asking Jesus to have preeminence. So there was an attitude of gloating probably on the part of the three and an attitude of jealousy on the part of the nine. And the result was, to carry the analogy, Jesus needing to pull the minivan over and have a bit of a dad chat with the kids. So we have then the model of true greatness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he model? He models humble service and infinite sacrifice. And then we have the misunderstanding of true greatness. And what is that misunderstanding? To think that greatness comes in the form of privilege, of platform, of prominence, of power. Now we have, thirdly, the measure of true greatness, or to form it as a question, how does God measure true greatness? This is in verse 35. Jesus, sitting down, calls the 12. This will be a teaching moment for them. He says to them, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Now, we know from Matthew 18 that this is all with reference to greatness in the kingdom. And so Jesus is articulating kingdom priorities, and kingdom priorities often are articulated in the form of a paradox, or at least in the form of a counterintuitive truth, something that seems so opposite to the way that we think about these things in our own lives or in our own culture. And so you have paradoxes like salvation is a free gift and yet discipleship costs you everything. And paradoxes like he who seeks to save his life will lose it, but the one who loses his life for my sake will find it. Here we have another paradox. The one who would be first in the kingdom of heaven, the one who would be first in God's eyes, the one who would be great in terms of how God measures greatness, that person must be last of all and servant of all. In other words, greatness is not defined from God's perspective. Greatness is not defined in terms of putting yourself first, but in terms of putting others first. It's not defined in terms of having others serve you, but in serving others. And Jesus will again make this point in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45. There in verse 44, he will tell us that he who seeks to be great must be servant of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is Paul's point again in Philippians chapter 2. Do not look out merely for your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others. Put them before yourself and have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you want to be great in the way that God measures greatness, you have to give yourself away. It's not about self-promotion or self-achievement or selfish ambition. It is instead about selflessness, sacrifice, and service. And so the model for this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave up everything and gave even his own life up on the cross so that he might serve those whom he redeemed. And the misunderstanding, Again, verses 33 and 34 would be to think of greatness in terms of prominence, preeminence, power, popularity, fame, fortune. The measure of true greatness, verse 35, is humble service, heartfelt sacrifice. And that brings us finally to the fourth question in our text, verses 36 and 37. In light of the model, the misunderstanding, and the measure of true greatness, we might ask, what is the motivation for true greatness? What is the motivation for true greatness? Well, given the fact that the measure of true greatness is sacrifice and service, we could ask this question, I suppose, what is the motivation for that sacrifice and for that service? And admittedly, there are times when even people in our world around us, when they come to understand, sometimes they kind of stumble upon it, they come to understand this aspect of true greatness. Just to give you an example, the generation that served, the generation of men that served in World War II, along with the generation of men and women who also supported the war effort in World War II, they're often referred to as the greatest generation. What makes them the greatest? It's not their military prowess. It certainly was not their fame or their fortune. It was the fact that they were willing to sacrifice themselves for the good of others. I read a book a number of years ago. It's by an author named Simon Sinek. Maybe you've heard that name before. He's not a Christian author. He wrote a book called Leaders Eat Last. And that particular book, it had way too much psychology in it for my taste. But what was interesting about that book was his main premise was exactly what Jesus was saying in verse 35. That those leaders, even in the world of business or even in the world of politics, those leaders who put their employees first, or those military commanders who put their soldiers first, are generally regarded and respected by the people that they lead as being great leaders. I thought it was funny to have to wade through that whole thing only to come to the end and go, he spent how many pages telling me something that Jesus had already said 2,000 years ago? And of course, Jesus said it right here in this text. But the difference between even the noble greatness of people in our culture and in our world and true greatness is a matter of motivation. What is it that motivates believers when it comes to true, humble service? Jesus identifies the answer to that in verses 36 and 37, and he uses an illustration. He uses the illustration of a young child. In fact, the word for child in verse 36 is a word that refers to an infant or to perhaps a toddler, a child that maybe is just beginning to learn to walk. I have a granddaughter who is almost 2 years old. Now, the child in this account is a boy, but when I think of the age of this child in this text, I think of a child about the age of my granddaughter's age. She is just learning to walk. And here Jesus will use this child as an illustration, actually, of fellow believers. In Matthew chapter 18, in the parallel passage in verses 2 and 3, it's clear that Jesus is saying that if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, you actually have to become like a little child. You have to become like a little child in terms of your humility, and you have to become like a little child in terms of your faith with regard to your dependence on God. So the little child here represents a believer, and Jesus takes this little child and sets this little child in front of the disciples. Maybe it was one of the kids of one of the disciples, or maybe it was a kid from the neighborhood. We don't know. But this little toddler, and then our Lord gently and graciously and affectionately takes this little child into his arms. And I think that's such a beautiful picture of the way that Jesus loves his children, each one of them, that he takes us into his arms with that parental affection. What a glorious picture that is of the gospel. And then verse 37, Jesus uses this child then as an illustration. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Well, what is Jesus saying? Jesus isn't talking literally about babysitting young children. He is talking about a heart of affection, of humble service, and of sacrifice in the way that we serve fellow believers in the body of Christ. And what's amazing about it is that he tells us that the motivation for this is that when we do this, not expecting anything in return, we are serving him. I think the illustration using a toddler is such a wonderful picture, of course, of this principle that our Lord is seeking to teach his disciples, because when you selflessly serve an infant, a toddler, those of you who are parents, those of you who have served in the nursery, you know that you are not getting anything in return. I mean, yes, you're getting love and you're getting joy and you're getting good memories, but I mean in terms of the way that the world views greatness. When you're awakened in the middle of the night and you're trying to put that sick baby back to sleep and to comfort that child, or when you're taking that toddler and putting them in the high chair and feeding them baby food and it's making a mess. I remember my wife and I, when our kids were that age, we used to talk about the fact that on a regular basis, we felt like probably daily, we literally saved their lives multiple times a day. And you know, the thing about it is when kids are that age, they don't even know what it is that you're doing for them. They don't figure that out until they become parents or until they serve in the nursery. And that's Jesus' point, because what he's illustrating is selfless service, the kind of service that gives oneself away without any promise of recognition or reward. When you give yourself away to a little child, you don't expect it to give you financial reward. You don't expect it to produce fame and accolade and recognition. You don't expect it to advance you in your career or to give you political power over your enemies. No, not at all. You're just doing it as an act of humble, sacrificial, selfless love. But Jesus provides the motivation for that, because if your motivation is not to get something out of it, then what is your motivation? Your motivation is to recognize that when you serve other people in the body of Christ, even when they don't give you anything in return, even if they don't tell you thank you, that Jesus sees that. And if you're doing it in his name, meaning for his glory and by his will and according to his command, then you are receiving him. To serve them is to serve him. And Jesus makes that point clear again in the Olivet Discourse a little bit later in his ministry in Matthew 25, verses 35 to 40. He tells the sheep, that's where he divides the sheep from the goats, and he tells the sheep, meaning those who are redeemed, he says, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. And when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And when I was a stranger, you took me in. And when I didn't have clothes, you gave me clothes. And when I was put in prison, you came and visited me. And they go, Lord, when did we do that? When did we give you something to eat? And when did we give you something to drink? When did we give you clothing or invite you in or visit you in prison? And he says, when you did those things for one of my children, even the least of them, you did it for me. And so the motivation here in verse 37 is clear, that we serve not because we think we're going to get something out of it in this life. We serve because to serve God's people is to serve the Lord. To serve Christ's flock is to serve Christ. And that is our reward. To know that he is pleased to one day stand before him and hear him say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." To make it our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Christ. To know that he is pleased is our reward. And he will ensure that every act that is done for his glory out of a selfless, servant-minded heart is rewarded and is honored in the life to come. And so you can give yourself away without being noticed, without being recognized, without being awarded, without receiving accolades, without fame or fortune, popularity or power. You can give yourself away in service to fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, because when you do that, you are serving Christ. And he goes on in verse 37 to say, "And he who receives me does not receive me." You say, that sounds like a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. He's making the point. He who receives me does not receive me only, but also receives the one who sent me, meaning that this glorifies not only the Son, but also the Father. And so when we serve other believers in the body of Christ, we are honoring Christ, serving Christ, and also glorifying God. What a wonderful motivation for our acts of service in the body of Christ. So the model for this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the ultimate model of true greatness because he is the ultimate model of true humility and true sacrifice. And yet we so often, like the disciples, fall prey to a misunderstanding about true greatness, because we tend to think that greatness is about accomplishment, it's about ambition, it's about accolade, it's about acclaim. I mean, can you really be great if social media doesn't recognize that you're great? The measure of true greatness, verse 35, is that those who would be first in the kingdom of heaven are those who put others first in this life. That those who would be great in the kingdom of heaven are those who serve others in this life. It's about humility. It's about sacrifice. It's about following in the footsteps of Christ, because he modeled for us sacrificial love even as he redeemed us from our sin. And the motivation is to know that when we serve another brother or sister, when we participate in the body of Christ the way that he has designed it, that we are not just serving them, we are serving him. And if that is our motivation, we have great reward, both now and in the life to come. Now, I want to close all of this by bringing it into the realm of the practical. I want to talk about the practical implications of a text like this. Perhaps we could add even a fifth question to our list of four. What is the meaning of this text for us in terms of its practical import? Back in 1972, it was June of 1972, and I know many of you are familiar with this, but June of 1972, Moody Monthly Magazine wrote an article about Grace Community Church. It was at a time when Grace Church had about 900 members, and the article was called "The Church with 900 Ministers." And even in the article, Pastor John was interviewed, and he made the comment that he didn't see himself as the minister of Grace Church, but rather that he saw every member as a minister at Grace Church. And the article described a loving flock, a beautiful picture of a congregation that each member was eagerly doing the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4:12. That each member was part of the body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. seeking to humbly serve one another in the body of Christ. And as a result, the whole body was being built up to the glory of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. And here we are 54 years later. And I want to ask you the question, what makes Grace Community Church great? We have now more than 5,000 members. We enjoy global influence that God has asked us to steward. We have an amazing heritage, more than half of a century with Pastor John as our pastor. We have excellent programs. We gather together every Sunday. I'm thankful for all of those things. But I think based on this passage and other passages in the New Testament, that it's not any of those things that make this church or any church great in the sense that truly, ultimately matters. What makes a church great is its love for Christ and its love for Christ's people. What makes a church great is when motivated out of a desire and an affection and a loyalty for the Lord Jesus, a desire to glorify God in everything, the people who are part of that church actively and proactively engage in serving one another, not seeking position, not seeking recognition, not seeking reward, but seeking only to be pleasing to Christ. And I just want to say that I think this congregation is doing an amazing job when it comes to serving one another. I see it in the way that so many of you volunteer in the nursery and in special ministries and in reaching out to our homebound members, how you serve one another in Bible studies, how you set up meal chains and potlucks and all of these different contexts for fellowship. From the fellowship groups to the Bible studies to the various ministries on campus, so many of you are giving yourselves away week in and week out. And I just want to say it's been so encouraging, especially in a season of transition, to see the people of Grace Church leaning in. To say we're all in, because to minister to God's people is the overflow and the outworking of our love for God. I just want to encourage you that it's been a joy to see your resilience in service. And things like Shepherd's Conference are just one small microcosm in terms of an example of that kind of heart for ministry, where you would give up a week to serve pastors you don't even know. And the thing that they all comment on in terms of their favorite thing about Shepherd's Conference is the way you serve them. And yet, I also want to call all of us to excel still more. And I know in a church of this size that there are those of you who are content to come, sit, watch other people minister, and then go home. And I just want to invite you, on the basis of the truth of this text, I want to invite you to no longer be mere spectators, but to become servants. You say, well, I don't know how to get involved in ministry. Everybody else is already doing everything. Well, let me encourage you. There is a formal side to that. Ask your fellowship group pastor, ask your Bible study leader, stop at a table on the patio. There are a lot of ways to get involved in formal ministry. But I also want to encourage you that ministry is people. There's an informal side to ministry, which is to recognize that ministry is simply serving your fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And at a church with more than 5,000 members and roughly 7,000 in attendance on a Sunday, there are 7,000 opportunities for ministry every week. So give yourself away. You are doing it, and you're doing so well. Thank you for your diligence and your devotion to Christ in serving his people. He is the model that we follow as we lay aside the misunderstandings that come from this world. And as we seek to pursue that which God measures as truly valuable and truly worthwhile. And we do so out of a motivation that recognizes that to serve others is to serve Christ. To live for Christ out of your love for Him, and to give your life away to His people out of your love for them, that is the path to true greatness. Let's bow in prayer. With your heads bowed, just a reminder that our prayer room is open down to the right under this exit sign here, to my right, your left, at the front of the stage. There are men and women there who would love to pray with you and meet with you and talk to you. If you have a need and would like someone to pray with you, please come. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, please come and they can introduce you to the Savior. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage, for the truth of your word, for the example of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who left everything to give up his life on the cross so that we who had nothing and deserved nothing might be given everything in him. Forgive us for the times when we give in to this world's definition of greatness. Enable us by your grace to embrace wholeheartedly your measure of greatness, humility, selflessness, sacrifice, and service. And Lord, enable us by your grace to pursue serving others from hearts that overflow with a desire to serve you, knowing that the one who receives a fellow brother receives you and receives the one who sent you. We give you all the thanks. We give you all the glory. We look forward to the day when we will proclaim the greatness of our Savior in his presence. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Have a blessed afternoon.